And our speaker for this paper is Brother Donald Bryan from Slidell, Louisiana. He has a lovely wife named Deborah and two daughters, Stacy and Courtney. He has a B.S. degree, chemical engineering, from the Louisiana Tech University, from Texas A&M, a management course. He pastors the First United Pentecostal Church at Slidell, Louisiana. He is Sunday School Director for Section 1 of the Louisiana District. He's on the Board of Governors, Citizens for Louisiana in Baton Rouge. He is a City of Slidell Planning Committee member. He is a member of several engineering honor societies. He received the Crown Zellerbach Scholastic Scholarship, the South Central Bell Science Award, Monsanto Scholastic Scholarship. He's been the Toastmaster of the Louisiana Governor's Award, and he has written a 3-year study for DuPont. And at this time, it is my privilege to bring to you Brother Donald Bryan on the subject that we have already announced. Brother Bryan.
Praise the Lord. It's certainly a pleasure to be here today, and I bring you greetings from the great state of Louisiana. I tell you what, it's a privilege to know truth. Thank God for what we've already heard. I've read with a lot of interest and great envy of the early Pentecostal pioneers of our faith, the conferences that they met in and discussed great revelations of God. And I really feel that this symposium in history will come down to be a crucial turning point in our own history. There's certainly been a stirring of desire in my heart to know more about truth and know more about our origins. So it is a real privilege for me to be here today. And I certainly want to thank our General Superintendent, Brother Urshan. I want to thank this symposium committee, Brother Hall, Brother Tenney, Brother Holly, and those others, especially our superintendent for Louisiana, Brother Tenney. I appreciate his confidence in letting us be a part of this session today. And we've heard some great scholars in our movement, and I respect these men highly, Brother Readout, Brother Bernard, and those others who have done great work already in pioneering some things. And this paper this morning that I want to present to you, I wanted to leave some prefaces first. It is not a treatise on the theology of baptism. Neither did we try to answer or attempt to answer those questions. Many, many volumes have been written on baptism. And so what you'll hear this morning is not a treatise on that, whether baptism is a sacrament, an ordinance, when are sins remitted, etc., etc. Also, I want to make a distinction in my mind, at least, between references to historical sources for evidence of church practices. I understand, and I trust we all understand, that that's certainly different than interpretation of divine scripture for doctrine. But I believe that looking at history can give us an idea of how the early Christians were thinking and trends of thought. And I think trends of thought are important because they do show an evolution of thought. And also a note of caution, at least that we carry, and I trust that everyone does when looking at historical sources, it's the fact that most of the writings that we have are survivings from Trinitarian people, those who had Trinitarian leanings for sure, some who are outright Trinitarians. So we have to kind of wade through that bias when we look at history as a source of revelation of what Christians were saying. And then also, in light of Brother Sabin's debate, along with Brother Urshan in the Chattanooga debate, I pose myself a question, and that is, what is Orthodox Christianity? Dr. Walton Martin has stated that the United Pentecostal Church is a cult because we did not accept Orthodox Christianity, which apparently in his definition was what was the historically accepted viewpoint of Christianity. And if that is the truth, then by his definition, at least the way I understand it, you'd have to label men like Martin Luther a cultist when he defied Roman Catholicism, because certainly he was defying what was certainly accepted then as Orthodox Christianity. Did each reformer after that introduce a new cult, the John Calvins, the Smiths, the Wesleys, and whatnot? At what point does a cult become unorthodox or become orthodox? And so I think from that basis and looking at history in that reference, I think that we can all agree that the real import is to find that which was the original or which that was pure. Some brother made a statement yesterday that only God gives only that which is pure. And in the history of mankind throughout the world and the Bible has been that man takes that which is pure and defiles it. And so I think that's an important key point with looking at history and trying, as a lawyer would say, what is the preponderance of the evidence in looking at history? And so I don't think we can appeal to Orthodox Christianity as a source of our doctrine, but to the Scripture. They alone would represent what we call our doctrine. But I do believe that history has the importance of showing what I would call the trends of thought or the evolution of thought from men who received this revelation and what happens after that. And so I want to preface this paper with these two thoughts or these two questions in your mind. And if you can understand these questions, this is the way we were trying to write this paper. And the questions are as follows. Did the original apostolic church, which Jesus left upon the earth to fulfill and explain his truths, did it begin with baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost because these apostles understood a so-called Trinity? Or in other words, did Peter stand on the day of Pentecost and then baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost and immediately have a convert or new church of 3,000 who'd been baptized in that name? And then this was the church which later had to fight off the so-called heresy of Jesus' name baptism. Or did the original apostolic church, which placed extreme importance in the deity and the name of Jesus Christ, start off with baptism in the name of Jesus and then later have to fight off the heresies of the Trinity? And if you can understand what I'm trying to say, I think we can look at history from that trend. And with that, I do introduce a small contribution to this symposium today. In the Great Commission of Matthew 28:19, Jesus commanded that all believers be baptized. The necessity of baptism is again confirmed in Mark 16:16 and John 3:5. The apostles to whom were given the authority and direction by Jesus obeyed this commandment in the establishment of the original apostolic church, as recorded in the book of Acts. And Acts is important to us, as we know, because it is a historical reference. In all of the recorded cases found in the book of Acts, Acts 2:38, 8:16, 10:48, and 19:5, where the baptism command is given or fulfilled, the actual name of Jesus or his titles, Lord or Christ, is used. Nowhere in the New Testament was anyone ever baptized using the formula, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Yet a study will show that a major portion of Christianity today does not baptize the way the apostles did in the book of Acts. Our question is, where did this divergency begin? What is the correct mode of baptism? The purpose of this paper is to show the results of a small historical survey that completed by the authors. And I do have a joint author that I want to give credit to, Brother Walter Copes, who's here. He's a great man of God from our church in Slidell, did much of this research. It concludes that the original apostolic church was done in the name of Jesus. And the tripartite formula, Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, was in actuality a post-apostolic development. Many church historians and theologians also agree that the baptism formula used today is not the formula used in the New Testament church. German scholar Edmund Schlink, who wrote in 1972, has stated, first of all, there is the problem of the, quote, Trinitarian formula, unquote. Nowhere else does the New Testament speak of baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. It speaks only of a baptism upon or in the name of Jesus Christ, the slight variations, and by that he means the titles Lord or Christ. In that case, the baptism command in its Matthew 28:19 form cannot be the historical origin of Christian baptism. At the very least, it must be assumed that the text has been transmitted in a form expanded by the church. And with that statement, I would certainly agree. How did Christian baptism originate? Well, this historical question cannot be answered simply by referring to Matthew 28:19. Which many of our Trinitarian formulas would, or Trinitarian friends would say, is how it originated. But this text, if you'll study in history, will present some inescapable difficulties for historical thinking. Nor do the New Testament writings provide any support for the assumption that the primitive or the original church did not first baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. Although the extant or existing writings for the period 96 AD to 140 AD, which I've called the first post-apostolic or sub-apostolic period, are very limited, and I think all of us understand that. The glimpses do show baptism in the name of Jesus as continuing. Clement of Rome, who Some historians have said is the Clement that Paul refers to in Philippians 4 and 3, who was a contemporary of Paul, wrote in 96 A.D. in his epistle to the Corinthians, "Now may the all-seeing God and Master of spirits and Lord of all flesh, who chose the Lord Jesus Christ and us through him to be his own people, grant to every soul and over him who his magnificent and holy name has invoked." This is a reference again to one of the statements of one of the early writers. And I want you to note the use and the singularity of his magnificent and holy name, which I believe and trust is the name of Jesus that Clement is referring to. Also in the Shepherd of Hermas, which dates around 120 A.D., and Hermas was considered a half-brother, or is considered a half-brother of Pius, who was the bishop or pastor of Rome at this time. And there's a significance to me, a historical significance here. These men are the post or the first representation that we have, at least in my understanding of history, after the apostles. And these men were more of witnesses to what the apostles had done versus interpreters. And I think we're going to see a rise of men here shortly, of men who were interpreters of what the apostles said versus men like Hermas and Clement, who were more witnesses of what they had done. And Hermas writes here in 120 A.D., "Before man bears the name of the Son of God, he is dead. But when he has received the seal or baptism, he lays aside mortality and receives life." And I ask you, what was the name of the Son of God? It was the name of Jesus. And I added, it's known that Hermas' writings were accepted by many of the ancient church leaders, and they were read routinely in the church. In studying his writings, it's also obvious that he espoused only one God and not the Trinity. He writes, "First of all, believe that God is one, who created all things and put them in order. Furthermore," Hermas writes, "they are such as have heard the word and were willing to be baptized in the name of the Lord, but considering the great holiness which the truth requires, have withdrawn themselves and walked again after their wicked lust." Again, a reference in history to baptism in the name of Jesus. So at this point in history, the existing writings continue to show baptism in Jesus' name. They do not show the tripartite formula either as being practiced or written about. Many modern day historians also agree with this conclusion. Wilhelm Buested, who's written a great book in my judgment on Kyrios Christos, has said it is still essentially a baptism in the name of Jesus. G.R. Beasley Murray stated, "There is not one example in the whole New Testament literature of a baptism taking place in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost." Harry Wolfson writes, "Critical scholarship, on the whole, rejects the traditional attribution of the tripartite baptism formula to Jesus and regards it as a later origin." D. Lohmeyer writes in his book, The Evangelism of Matthew, he writes that Eusebius, who was the bishop of Rome, or the bishop of church, rather, in Caesarea, frequently wrote Matthew 28:19 as follows, "Go ye and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in my name, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you." There was quite a bit of discussion yesterday on this particular passage by Brother Bernard. I think he made that quote. And I indicated this here to show, again, a trend in thought that Eusebius in writing, if he contracts it, is certainly contracting his statement as saying, "in my name," not "in their names," not plural. And so, again, I think we'll find before the Council of Nicaea, if he contracts his quote here, contracts Matthew 28:19, it's with a statement of "in my name" versus "in my names" or "in their names." Again, I think that's a historical point. Lohmeyer states that the expression "in my name" referred to baptism in the name of Jesus. Buested again writes, "The testimony for the wide distribution of this simple baptism formula down into the second century is so overwhelming that even in Matthew 28:19, the Trinitarian formula was only later inserted." Ernest F. Scott, another writer, affirms it is abundantly clear that the primitive or the original church knew only the simple formula, and even so late as the Didache, it is assumed that this alone is necessary. So again, in studying church history, from my understanding, the baptism formula was still in the name of Jesus. However, early in the second century, the church was faced with the Gnostic controversy. And it's been discussed some yesterday, and I won't go in a great deal, but Gnosticism concerned hidden or secret knowledge. And I think, again, from historical viewpoints or historical trends, we begin to see a difference in the way of looking at Scripture here. because the Gnostics tend to divide Christians into two camps or two categories. The first one that they called a lower type of a person, a simple believer, who based his faith or based his concepts on faith or a literal acceptance of Christ. But the Gnostics would appeal to what they would call a deeper truth, a mysticism, an ecstasy that could be revealed to certain people, and it would culminate in a special knowledge. And so the Gnostic writers tend to disparage simple believers, those who simply believe it by faith, and those who believe it by literal interpretation of Scripture. And I think that's an important point in studying history. These men that we know as Gnostics had this concept that I can't know God by faith. There's got to be a hidden mystery that we have. And so during the second period, we find the church being faced with the Gnostic controversy, which concerned, among other things, the nature of Jesus, the relationship of the Son to the Father. And the church leaders of this time felt that this controversy would lead to total destruction of the Christian faith. And so we see men rise up to defend this faith. Aristides, Justin Martyr, Tatian, Athenagoras, Theophilus of Antioch were some of these men defending Christianity. These men became known as the Greek apologists and were certainly greatly affected by the Greek philosophies. The philosophy of Philo, who's been mentioned much already in the symposium, was a Jewish philosopher in Alexandria, identified the Logos with the Platonic world of forms and archetypes. From Philo's teachings, the Greek apologists set the Logos equal to Jesus Christ in order to frame an intellectually satisfying solution or explanation of the relationship of Christ to God the Father. If I've learned anything in this study of history, it is that when men begin to study or use intellect to try to figure out God, somewhere they're going to come up with wrong thinking. We cannot reason God by intellect. I cannot sit here and reason all of the ways of God. And when men, in my judgment, begin to use human intellectual reasoning to figure out what is right and wrong to satisfy their concepts, then they begin to go in error. And to me, if there's any caution that we would have as men also, is that when we gather in conferences in great positions of debate, it should not be and it cannot be intellect that decides the direction for the church. It has to be bathed in prayer and revelation from God, or we will find ourselves in the very same trap that men have found themselves that have sat down and intellectually tried to figure out what God is. And it's during this period of the Logos doctrine debate that the first historical references to Trinitarian water baptism appear. The primary source of a different baptismal formula is from the writings of Justin Martyr, who writes in 140 A.D., "For in the name of God the Father and of the Lord of the universe and of our Savior Jesus Christ and of the Holy Ghost, they then received the washing with water." And I want to make another note here that's important to me, that's, I think, a point in studying historical writings. Many of these writers were writing from the apologetic standpoint. This is their opinion, but it's not a Gallup poll. It's not a percent of believers that believed in Jesus' name versus oneness baptism. So I think we have to take that into account when we look at all of the writings. Is this writer making a historical statement of the number of believers like Tertullian is going to do shortly that we'll show? Or is he making a statement of what he believes is a solution or one of the apologies of the doctrine? I think that's a historical reference that we can glean from. Apparently it's during this period when the Logos doctrine and the Trinitarianism was first being debated that the first divergency away from Jesus' name baptism occurs. Although history is not clear on who first introduced the Trinitarian formula, it does not appear to me to be coincidental that its introduction, as far as historical references are concerned, occurs during the apologist period, when the Godhead debate was sweeping the church. As more churches embrace the Trinitarian concepts, which weren't fully developed at this point, we find more references to the triune baptism formula. It's also interesting to me to note that during the apologist period, although the doctrine of the Trinity was not fully developed and would not be for quite a while, the triune formula emerges very quickly. We can only speculate that this occurred when men lost the concept of the deity and the nature of Jesus Christ. And contrary to Colossians 3:17, which states that whatsoever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, began to misunderstand the meaning of Matthew 28:19. And it's also interesting to me to note that we apparently have here a full reference to the full triune formula without the full Trinity being resolved or evolved. So 100 or 200 years before the Trinity is accepted, we see reference to Father, Son, Holy Ghost baptism. I ask the question, where did that come from? And I believe it came when men began to understand or misunderstand the concept of the oneness of God. And once the concept of the oneness of God and salvation through the name of Jesus Christ began to be in question, the churches in the apologist period began to place greater importance in Matthew 28:19. This was done apparently because they could not reconcile baptism here against what the apostles actually did in the book of Acts. And I think that problem certainly continues today in the minds of men. The Trinity of persons in the Godhead is the reason assigned for the triune immersion by Tertullian, later by Jerome and Basil in the apostolic canons. And again, I would question whether they really understood what they were saying, because again, the triune formula appears much before the concept or fully developed concept of the Trinity itself. Many modern historians have recognized the destructive influences that the philosophies of the apologist period introduced into the church. As Adolf Harnack in the Outlines of History of Dogma cites, it, referring to the church, legitimized in its midst the Hellenic speculation, the superstitious views and customs of pagan mystery, worship, and the institutions of the state organization to which it's attached itself, and which received new strength thereby. In theory, monotheistic, it threatened to become polytheistic in practice and to give way to the whole apparatus of low or malformed religion. And so, as the doctrine of the Trinity slowly displaced the monotheism of the apostles, many errors and traditions of men began to creep into the church. The process was slow, frequently accompanied by strife and, on occasion, bloodshed. A close look at some of the errors which spoil the church will give some understanding of how error can lead to error. For instance, the Greek word used for baptism in the New Testament means to dip, to immerse, or to sink. There's no evidence that Luke or John or Paul put any meaning upon this verb not recognized by the Greek or the Greek language, at least the way I understand it and the way that this quote understands it. Stanley, in his History of the Eastern Church, says, "There could be no question that the original form of baptism, the very meaning of the word, was complete immersion in deep baptism waters, and that for at least 4 centuries, any other form was either unknown or unregarded, or unless in the case of dangerous illness, as an exceptional, almost a monstrous case. It is likely that the practice of affusion or pouring of water arose out of the custom of laying on of hands and anointing with oil." J.N.D. Kelly states that the general procedure was that upon coming up from the baptism water, the newly baptized Christian was anointed with scented oil, at the same time receiving the laying on of hands. And again, as a side note, as men begin to lose the Holy Ghost, did not have the Spirit of God to direct them as we would, I pray, they begin to try to interpret these same doctrines in light of human revelation. And from this, we see more error. Because of these anointings, men began to conclude that its purpose was for the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost to fill that person. Consequently, because of this belief, it became customary to pour water upon the head of the one being baptized after he had been immersed. After the 4th century, immersion had begun to be replaced in some churches by a copious affusion or pouring on the head while the person being baptized stood in the water. So they had him in the water, but instead of one, they were just pouring the water on him. However, sprinkling was slow to be accepted as a common mode of baptism. It was not until the 13th century that sprinkling became the rule and immersion the exception. As Christianity spread over the Roman Empire into the conquered territories, the conversion of the adults usually meant baptism also of all the children, regardless of age. In time, very few were being baptized as adults. When and how the practice of infant baptism began is not certain. There's nowhere in the New Testament example of the practice, nor is it anywhere commanded. Tertullian knew of infant baptism, but he condemned it in his writings around 200 A.D. However, infant baptism had become generally accepted church practice by the 5th century, with only isolated pockets of resistance, such as the Paulicians of the 9th century and the Petrobusians of the 12th century. It's during this period of transition of baptism modes that the emphasis of baptism shifted from its New Testament significance to an outward sign. And thus baptism lost its spiritual importance. Beasley Murray stated, "When infant baptism did prevail, the personal religious element fell away, and the sacramental, soteriological, or salvational aspect or element of baptism, which for the common people meant the sacramental, magical element, became the essential thing in the rite. More and more baptism or salvation became an outward element with no inward salvation or significance. This has led Hatch to state, when infant baptism became general and men grew up to be Christians as they grew up to be citizens, maintenance of the earlier standards became impossible for the church at large. Professing Christians adopted the current morality, and that's always a danger. They were content to be no worse than their neighbor. That which had been the ideal standard of qualifications for baptism became the ideal standard of qualifications for ordination. And there grew up a distinction between clerical morality and lay morality, which has never passed away. So it's during this transition period, apparently, that more and more Christians began to accept the Trinitarian formula as the mode of baptism. However, it should be remembered that in this context of this time and thinking, that to the average Christian, it wasn't really important to him, at least the way I perceived it in this study, what formula was used as much as the fact that he had actually been baptized. Not everybody felt this way, though. And again, looking at the trends of thought, there was much baptism in the name of Jesus, because one of the controversial subjects continued to be baptism in the name of Jesus versus Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. The Church of Rome, who was pastored by Alexandria in 115 A.D., was a bearer of the Father's name according to Ignatius. Ignatius was one of the bishops of Antioch. And he, along with Polycarp, Hermas, and those men who were the first writers after the apostles, to me, were more witnesses again versus interpreters of Scripture. But he writes here that this church was a bearer of the Father's name, and this, no doubt, was a oneness church at this time. Even during the period when Zephyrinus and Callistus were bishops of Rome, and I think there's an interesting note to me, the Catholic Church, of course, claims direct apostolic succession all the way back to Peter. And they now have, I believe, the 254th Pope on the throne. But I think a very easy and a very quick study will show at least the first 16 so-called popes down through Callistus were certainly different than what Catholicism is today. These men were oneness apostolic believers. They were baptizers in the name of Jesus. Not just the first one, Peter, but even men as late as 220 A.D., the bishops of Rome, the popes, as the Catholic Church would say, Zephyrinus, Callistus, were being condemned for baptizing people in the name of Jesus. To me, in studying history, that's an exciting thought to me. And Hippolytus writes in his refutation of all heresies that these men were modalists or oneness believers. And based upon the connection, of course, between oneness believers and baptism in Jesus' name, it appears to me that the church in Rome still baptized in Jesus' name at this point. It's during this period that the Montanist controversy, which swept the church around 156 A.D., apparently became a decisive factor in a number of churches. Many of the early churches reacted strongly to the teachings of Montanus. I don't want to go into that in great detail, but the main thrust of Montanism, apparently to a lot of people, was said to be the revival of the gifts of the church or the spirit in the church. And certainly that was a part of that. But I pose the question, and I think others have too, why should such a large number of the Christians in the early churches have reacted so strongly to Montanism if a majority of the believers of the church at that time spoke in tongues and used the gifts of the Spirit? And I know there were some extremes in Montanism, but again, I believe it was not just those elements. It can't be proven conclusively, but because Montanus was Trinitarian, I believe it could be said that the churches were also reacting to the Trinitarian doctrines more than they were the gifts of the Spirit. If they were, I believe that this controversy would also have involved baptism. Again, in looking at history and the general trend, other oneness baptizers continued to appear. One of the most notable was Praxius. And although the true identity of Praxius was not known or is not known, this name means busybody. Some have called him Callistus or the Callistus that I mentioned earlier. Whoever he was, he came from Asia Minor. It was the home of monarchian views, or that was the home of monarchian views. And he arrived in Rome during the time of Victor's pastorate around 190 A.D. Victor is a oneness apostolic, Jesus name, Holy Ghost, one God, as far as I can tell, Pope. Praise the Lord. Praxius was unquestionably a oneness believer. This is known because of the strong attack by Tertullian, and Tertullian, of course, is Trinitarian, in his writing against Praxius. Tertullian writes that Praxius teaches that God himself, the Lord Almighty, whom in their preaching they declare to be Jesus Christ. Furthermore, Praxius believed that the Father himself came down into the Virgin, was himself born of her, himself suffered, indeed was himself Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Thank God for Praxeus. We know conclusively that Praxeus was a oneness baptizer because of Tertullian's strong defense of the Trinitarian water baptism against Praxeus. Tertullian writes, he, in reference here to Jesus, commands them to be baptized into the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, not into one. And indeed, it is not once only, but three times that we are immersed into the three persons. So while during the second century, Jesus' name baptism was being challenged by the Trinitarians, by the time of the third century, we see a further evolution. In this case, I think primarily political power. By the beginning of the third century, the Trinitarians begin to condemn those being baptized in Jesus' name as heretics, whereas in the second century, it was primarily a challenge. And to demand anyone who rejoined the church to be rebaptized with the Trinitarian formula. Harnack, in the outline of the history of dogma, writes that in all of the ecclesiastical provinces, there were monarchy and contest. And again, remember what I prefaced this little discussion with, the trends of thought. Did the early church start out in Jesus' name and then evolve into Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, which we believe, or did it start with Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost and then have to show that the introduction of Jesus' name was a heresy introduced later? And again, I think you'll find much contest, much debate. This is what another writer says. There were great monarchy and contest. He continues, many Occidental teachers who were not influenced by Plato in the Orient used in the third and fourth centuries modalistic formulas without hesitation. Tertullian and Origen testified that the majority of Christian people in their time thought monarchically. And I ask the question, why? I think they were taught that way. I think they got that truth. And again, he testifies that the majority was that way. And then Tertullian further admits indirectly that the majority of the believers, and again, I like this because I believe it's a historical note and not, in this case, perhaps an interpretation of Scripture. Tertullian writes that the majority of his believers in his day continue to baptize in Jesus' name when he writes, the simple, indeed, I will not call them unwise and unlearned. Again, referencing the philosophy of the Gnostic who claim history or secret knowledge versus what they would condemn as the simple believer who believe literal interpretation of Scripture. And then I like what he says, who always constitute the majority of believers are startled at the dispensation of the three in one on the ground that their very rule of faith withdraws them from the world's plurality of gods to the only true God. They are constantly throwing out against us that we are preachers of two gods and three gods, while they take to themselves preeminently the credit of being worshipers of the one God. Praise the Lord. Cyprian, who became the bishop of Carthage in 248 A.D., writes in the Epistle 70 to Agrippinus concerning rebaptism of heretics, which he defined as one of those groups who had not been baptized using the Trinity formula. Obviously, there must have been a debate continuing to going on in the churches about Jesus' name baptism versus the triune baptism for these church leaders to continue to make denunciation of the heretics. In 255 to 256 A.D., the Council of the Baptism of Heretics was called by Pope Stephen of Rome to address this issue. Obviously, there were believers at this point in church history who continued to use the name of Jesus in baptism. And Pope Stephen of Rome allowed heretics to enter into the church without baptism using the Trinity formula, even though they had been baptized in the name of Jesus. Cyprian felt so incensed that he wrote a strong letter of rebuke to Stephen about his leaning toward the oneness. But many historians feel that Stephen did more than lean toward Jesus' name baptism, but in fact considered baptism as valid only when administered in the name of Jesus Christ. Or as Joseph Heffley writes in A History of the Christian Councils, it may again be asked if Stephen expressly required that the three divine persons should be named in the administration of baptism, and if he required it as a condition sine qua non, or if he considered baptism as valid when administered only in the name of Jesus Christ. St. Cyprian seems to imply that the latter was the sentiment of Pope Stephen, but he does not positively say so anywhere. Furthermore, Heffley writes, thus Cyprian acknowledges that Stephen and those who think with him, thank God for those who thought with him, attribute no value to the baptism except it be administered in the name of Jesus Christ. So again, historical references do not show a whitewash, in my judgment, a Trinity baptism formula, and no references to Jesus' name believers. Cyprian also writes twice in his letter that his adversaries considered a sufficient baptism administered out of the church, but they considered all right administered in nomine Christi or in the name of Christ. Although it can't be said that Stephen was a oneness believer, he certainly recognized Jesus' baptism as essential or as important, if not essential. Thus, the issue of Jesus' name baptism was not confined to just a few heretics, but continued to attract large numbers of followers, sufficient enough for the Catholic Church to call a council to address this issue. So it's during this period of dual baptism formulas, the Trinitarians acquired political power, primarily through the conversion of the Roman Emperor Constantine in 312 A.D. When Constantine embraced Catholicism, the Trinitarians for the first time acquired full power to stamp out organized resistance to their teachings. When Constantine called the Council of Nicaea together in 325 A.D., ostensibly to debate the Arian Athanasius issue, canons were also issued against the Jesus name baptizers. Again, a small point of reference here, and I think most of us are aware of this, but I've heard a number of our believers or our ministers use this. The Council of Nicaea, and I'm not an expert on it, but we've often used that as a reference to say that was the proof of the oneness believers versus the Trinity believers. And that's not true. It was the Arius believers versus the Athanasius believers, which was a difference. And Brother Bernard has certainly done an splendid job in defining those differences. Arius believed a separate person, but consigned Jesus to be a demigod. Of course, Athanasius espoused what we would call the Trinitarian concept. But while they were there, they did issue canons against Jesus' name believers. In Canon 19, issued by the Council of Nicaea, the oneness believers of the Paulinians were required to be rebaptized using the Trinity formula before they could be accepted into the Catholic Church. In Canon 7 of the Council of Constantinople of 381 A.D., the Catholic Church specifically stated that those followers of Sabellius, who administered and preached around 235 A.D. in that period, and who was definitely, unquestionably, a oneness believer, who teach the identity of Father and Son, and do sundry other mischievous things. Thank God for men who do mischievous things. For there are many such here. And again, I like that, what I would call a historical reference. There are many such here, particularly among those who come from the country of the Galatians. He declared them to be heathens with an invalid baptism. So again, not a whitewash in history. From these canon denunciations, it's obvious that Jesus' name believers were very strongly present in the churches at this point in church history. By the time of the Council of Constantinople in 381 A.D., the doctrine of the Trinity had been fully developed and pretty much totally accepted. However, again, as Pope Pelagius said after the Second Council of Constantinople in 560 A.D., that there are many who say they baptize in the name of Christ alone and by a single immersion. Again, 200 years plus after the First Council, Jesus' name believers were still present. Despite repeated pressure from the Catholic Church, oneness churches obviously continued to survive. After the Church went into the Dark Ages, clear references to Jesus' name believers become more difficult to trace. When Martin Luther began the Reformation, and other men began to be enlightened to truth, they carried with them the triune baptism formula to the new faith. Consequently, most churches today have based their baptism on this tradition. Although this mode of baptism has become accepted in Christianity today without serious question, history reveals that it was not part of the original apostolic or the apostles' doctrine. Furthermore, until the concept of the Trinity evolved due to the blending of Greek philosophy and Christianity, the early church continued to baptize in Jesus' name after the apostles' death. Any serious follower of the Holy Bible will desire truth in its original form, not an addition because of the traditions of men. If one is to be cursed who preaches any other message than what Paul preached, what about the followers of the gospel message? And in conclusion, we believe that baptism by immersion in water in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins is the only method of baptism supported by Scripture, and all other forms are incorrect and arose after the apostles' death. Thank you.
Thank you for a well collected and presented paper on this tremendous aspect of the historical development of the Trinitarian mode of baptism. May the Lord bless you, Brother Brian. Brother Williams, did you get in touch with these two men? I'm sorry, I was to have announced prior to Brother Brian coming. Is Brother Simeon Young, Brother Kenneth Reeves, they need to see you at this table over here. See Brother Williams, Brother Hall, are you here? Apparently they haven't arrived yet. All right. Our respondents to this tremendous paper, first of all, will be Brother J.R. Enzi of Houston, Texas, has a wife and two children. He has his degree from Texas Bible College. He is presently the president of the Texas Bible College. He served as General Home Mission Secretary and Public Relations Director. He has written a number of booklets and tracts. One book in particular, Evangelizing Your Community. He is the founding editor of the Forward magazine and the Outreach magazine. God bless Brother Enzi as he comes to talk with us this time.
Thank you, Brother Becton. When my son was about 4 years old, he was out playing with the little neighbor boy, and he came in to the house running, and he told his mother, he said, "Mother, the neighbor next door," and called the lady's name, "is in the hospital." And my wife said, "Well, Randy, what's the problem?" He said, named the little boy that he was playing with, and said he said that she had had surgery. She followed up with this question and said, "Well, what was the problem? What kind of surgery?" And Randy stopped and he thought just a little bit and he said, "I think she had her opinion taken out." I wouldn't be surprised if a number of us haven't, during the course of this meeting, had our opinion excised in one area or another. This paper and these others that we're hearing in this symposium makes me want to take a sabbatical and go to some musty old libraries in Europe or the Northeast somewhere and hide away and do some research and study on my own. I recognize the need for that. There is much research yet to be done. 5 years ago, we didn't have much of this that we're hearing right now. What will we have 10 years from now? It's out there to be done. That's an exciting thought to me. There are many beautiful truths that are being set forth on the Godhead here in this meeting, and this is why illumination is an easier term for me to deal with than revelation. The trouble with revelation to me is that it puts more responsibility on God than it does on us. Yes. This understanding doesn't have to come to us in a blinding according to the light that we have, is that the problem is not so much the light as it is sight to see the light. It seems that I read somewhere that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest they should see the glorious light of the gospel of God. I believe the more men unleash themselves from doctrinal error and from traditions of men, the more truth will flow into us. Let me make an observation on hearing this paper and looking at it, and maybe a deduction or two. Trinitarians are trapped. They're trapped in a time frame that belongs to a distant, dark past. They are in lockstep with philosophers whose philosophies are as cold and brittle as their bones. Their ideas and theologies are frozen in time, and they have never come out of the dark ages. The Reformation did not thaw them out. Luther did not dissect the Trinity in his 96 Theses. The Anabaptists did not totally dredge out the Trinitarian theories from their doctrines. The Camelites did not repudiate Trinitarianism. The Holiness movement did not discover the hidden treasures of truth, though they plowed in the field. The thaw only began to occur when the Holy Ghost fell in the early part of the 20th century. The latter rain has produced a bountiful harvest of truth, rediscovered after a long winter of ignorance. Since the Reformation, theology has been returning to its roots. As long as theology is moving in the direction of Scripture and not away from it, there is hope. Brother Yeadon has reminded us many times over the years that a stream is purest at a point nearest its origin. So the closer we are to the source, which is Scripture, the Bible, the purer our stream of truth. That's why the Reformation was important, because it pointed us and started us back in the direction of the book. Now, the Reformation didn't go far enough in its early stages, not all the way back to the salvation message, but it headed us back in the right direction. The post-apostolic apologists were moving away from truth, from purity of doctrine, and look where they wound up, deep into Trinitarianism, which was rife with heathen and pagan practices. They became literal murderers.
That's right.
The rise of selfish, nearsighted popes who were more hungry for power than they were for truth promoted the selling of indulgences to pay for homosexual art back in the Vatican City. It makes me to remember that theology cannot ultimately be separated or divorced from lifestyle. As our theology deteriorates and softens and weakens, so do our lives. If we can think right, we can live right. And Brother Bryan's quote by Gilmore on page 10 underscores this fact. That one quote, Brother Bryan, is worth your research and pure insight into the relationship between theology and lifestyle. And that is why purity of doctrine was often encouraged by Paul. Hold fast, he said, to that form of sound words.
Yes.
Beware lest any man spoil you. Yes. Take heed, he said, unto the doctrine. Continue, for in doing so, you'll both save yourself and them that hear you. And it doesn't take long for apostasy to prevail once compromise and once accommodation begins to take hold. 40 years beyond Patmos, the cancer of doctrinal error had a death grip upon the vitals of the church. Time. Praise God. Hallelujah. Take just a moment, if you will. My criticisms really were very few, but I did have a point. Perhaps maybe just a couple of assumptions were made that stretched an author's view, or maybe an insertion of a strained personal interpretation there. perhaps an awkward beginning with a reference to Matthew 28:19, saying that it commands that all believers are baptized, are commanded to be baptized. Technically, Matthew 28:19 is addressed only to the apostles in reference to the manner that they were to perform or to administer this baptism. On the positive side, this paper is easily read and understood. It's not a mark of earnest scholarship to couch theories in a language that is not commonly understood. Good communication demands that we use terms on a level of understanding of our readers and listeners. Brother Brian and Brother Copes have done a marvelous job in showing us in a scholarly way the origins of a tremendous hoax that has been foisted upon the religious world by promoting the Trinitarian baptism and theories. Thank you very much. Page 13, an observation by Tertullian. Let me close with this. He said, testified that the majority of Christians thought monarchianically. I love that. But the Trinitarians were doing the writing, evidently. That's why I appreciate this symposium. We ought to be the ones doing the writing, the ones who think from the oneness standpoint ought to be the ones putting out the material. So thank you, Brother Brian and Brother Copes and Brother Becton. You're so
kind. All right. Oh, time. I tell you, we could have continued listening. Brother Enzi certainly was making a good response to the paper. But time. God bless you, Brother Enzi. We bring you now the second respondent, Brother Don Dahl from Essex Center, Vermont, married with 4 children, 13 grandchildren, has 1 son in the ministry. He has attended the University of California at Fresno and Caltech Extension. He is pastored in both California and Vermont. He is presently the district superintendent of the Central New England District. Brother Don Dahl comes at this time to respond.
Thank you, Brother Becton. And I would like to add to all that has been said concerning this symposium and the giving of my thanks to the committee, of course, Brother Williams, Brother Hall, and the committee members. I was speaking to Brother Enzi last night, and I said, I hope you're first, so that when I get up, I can say I wholeheartedly concur and sit down. And had he taken a few more minutes, I would not have minded. I remember when I first was introduced to Pentecost, approximately 35 years ago, I was told by people who were supposed to be in the know that I was going to where they were very ignorant and very unlearned. Of course, at the tender age that I was at that time, that didn't make much sense to even anything that I cared about. But I would like for those persons who had said that to me then to be here today. There are men in this particular symposium, and I think we have a modest representation of our constituency, but there are men here with as many letters after their name as I have grandchildren. We are no longer ignorant and unlearned if we ever were. I am very pleased. Brother, one of the respondents, I'm sorry, I can't recall which one now, said something to the fact that he liked this so well because we had the opportunity to dissect our brother's teaching, preaching paper without fear of criticism. And then he made mention of the old fellowship meetings. We still have fellowship meetings. And so I know sometimes there is the tendency to leave and dissect that brother in private. But here we can openly discuss what we have heard and be very open with it. I appreciate this letter very much, this paper, very, very much. I would like to extend my appreciation to the authors of this paper. Much time and effort was obviously given to this work. Their point in the beginning of the necessity of baptism, I believe, was very well taken, and of course with many scriptural references. Their attempts at answering the question, where did the divergency begin, was addressed, I thought, in a very scholarly manner, and again, as Brother Enzi said, so readable, so very readable, and could be followed without any problems. You see, I have a very hard time thinking as a Trinitarian. It's almost impossible for me to think like they think, and no doubt you can agree with that with your own thinking. And so to try to find fault with a paper that I wholeheartedly agree in was the most difficult part of my being a responder. It's difficult to find any fault with something you're saying amen to while you're reading it. So I want to say that their attempts at answering their questions was done and addressed in a very scholarly fashion. It was easy to agree, as I said. His conclusion on the last page, 17, page 17, if I could just read that. Of course, I and each of us agree wholeheartedly in his conclusion, and I appreciate the fact that he came to that conclusion when he said this. We believe that baptism by immersion in water is in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins is the only method of baptism supported by Scripture, and all other forms are incorrect and arose after the apostles' death. The subject matter in which he dealt with is difficult at best. You see, it's very difficult to debate history. You might be able to question what the person said, but you cannot debate the fact that he said it. It's history. It's already there. And so Brother Bryan, and his colleague had to search into an area that has already been recorded and tried to determine whether the statements were indeed false or were they valid. And I think he'd done a tremendous, tremendous job. If there's a weak point in this paper, it would seem to me that it is in the area of defending Jesus' name baptism more than addressing the subject of the development of the Trinitarian mode of baptism. I believe the paper was excellent, and believe me, I had to look for that weakness. But to defend Jesus' name baptism, I do not believe was the subject matter. It was to show you and I how the Trinitarian formula developed. In most of his references, they were in favor of Jesus' name baptism. Let me read on page 3 and 4 just an example to you and to bring your mind again to one thing I've learned too while doing this, and I'm a horrible note taker, and I'm terrible in finding page numbers when I have them in every way but right. So forgive me as I look. I take up my time looking. I thought I had them in order. This is what he said, and I agree. Before the man bears the name of the Son of God, he's quoting the Shepherd of Hermas, he is dead, but when he has received the seal, baptism, he lays aside mortality and receives life. And then he went on to quote again, Hermas, first of all, believe that God is one, who created all things and put them in order. Furthermore, Hermas writes, they are such as have heard the word and were willing to be baptized in the name of the Lord, but considering the great holiness which the truth requires, have withdrawn themselves and walk again after the wicked lust. Time after time, his references were excellent, but they were in, again, the defense of Jesus' name baptism. And I think, even though I thoroughly enjoyed this paper, that he did move away slightly from the subject that was given him. He quoted Edmund Schlink, one of the latest scholars concerning baptism, and he said, first of all, there is the problem of the Trinitarian formula. Well, I agree with that. I agree wholeheartedly there is a problem. However, the intention of this paper is to show why some baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. It is not an argument to prove a point, at least in my understanding. Also, each reference, as I just mentioned, was given in favor, and I believe more time should have been given to the development of the subject matter. Overall, this paper was very well written. He has given 49 references in the back part of this paper, which, as I looked, I did not go into the libraries to check out his references, as time did not allow that. But from reading the list, it makes me think I want to do that. But they are there. They are there for you if you're a serious student on this particular subject to go to your library or perhaps in your own if you have these references and find, for a matter of fact, whether or not Brother Bryan indeed approached this subject in a scholarly way. So I think overall the paper was very well written. The references used seem to be reliable. And again, any person wanting to verify the author's sources can very easily do so. I do appreciate it. The paper is excellent. But as I said, the only weak point, Brother Brian, that I could find was in the defense instead of addressing the topic given to you. God bless you, Brother.
Thank you, Brother Dole, and I think you did a great, gave a great response to the paper, as well as Brother Enzi. Now we have a bit of time here for questions to Brother Brian.
Brother Brian.
Oh, I'm sorry. Brother Brian, first. Right.
Thank you. There was a medical doctor who went to one of his patients in a mental health clinic. He found the patient with his head up against the wall, ear against the wall, listening. And the patient was very frantic and hollering, "Doctor, doctor, listen, listen, listen." And the doctor stuck his head to the wall and listened a moment. And he said, "Man, you're crazy. I don't hear nothing." And the patient said, "Yeah, I know. And it's been like that all day long." And I suppose, and I appreciate these criticisms, we certainly have our bias. And I've heard all my life, you Jesus name guys didn't start till 1900, 1950, whatever dates you want to put on it. And history is absent as far as you're concerned. And I reckon I've been like the doctor or some of those guys. I just wanted to show there's something on the other side of the wall.
Right.
And it's not been quiet all along. And in my exuberance to show that at least somebody still said Jesus' name, still put the words together, I think we can neglect what I would call good scholarship, even in simple references to Matthew 28:19, which Brother Enzi points out, is a very good positive point to me. Now, I appreciate these criticisms, and I don't know what we'll do from here at this point with study, but if we can ever rewrite this, we'll certainly encapsulate those into this. I've learned quite a bit. I'm glad I've been here today, and I trust that God will continue to use men, and I hope that I can be a small part of great truth. I appreciate these comments, Brother Enzi, Brother Dahl. Thank again for this committee for your help. Praise God.
All right. Thank you, Brother Brian. And now we will open it for while of questions.
Praise the Lord.
All right.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
This is great. I've got a comment I would like to make. Last night after Brother Saban's presentation, we didn't have an opportunity for question or comment. Brother Saban, Brother Urshan, it was not a wipeout, of course, as Dr. Martin would like for us to believe. In the town where I pastor, got a message just recently from a lady that did see the program, and she has sent word to me that she is very interested in what she heard and wants a Bible study. And I believe that's where our responses come from, not from the Trinitarians, but from the people who hear that and can understand it. And I'd also like to thank you for this symposium, for what it has done in our organization, for me personally. Our Deeper Life conferences that we've had geared us up emotionally and spiritually and inspirationally, but when we left, we didn't know what to say. And I believe we've got enough to say. We've got something to preach that's going to give us some, not just inspiration, but results. It's not just equipping us for battle, but it's equipping us for victory. And I like this. A question I'd like to ask is, we have a lot of people today who are, I don't know what to label them. They want to hold on to the Trinitarian formula and also embrace the oneness doctrine, especially in baptism. I'd like your opinion on someone using the formula of baptism and saying, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, which is Jesus Christ." I would just like your opinion on that.
Yes, Lord.
Brian?
Praise the Lord.
Sure.
I think certainly that question is more in the theology of baptism the essentiality of the actual completeness of that command, immersion, and the modal formula, or baptism in Jesus' name versus Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And again, I think the primary point there is, if a man doesn't understand the oneness of God, he certainly won't understand how to be baptized. But if we can show, and I certainly appreciated Brother Readout's paper last night, I'm going to really dissect that about the scriptural importance of oneness. And if we can show our people that there is one God, then they will certainly believe and know that they have to be baptized in Jesus' name, that it's not an option. And to me, so I would say, Brother, in response to yours, that, again, that's a theology question. We have to know the oneness of God. And once we can really appreciate that, we'll know how to baptize. And we'll know why. And I think anything outside of that would be heretical. But again, our paper was just, what does history show? Does it show people that did baptize in Jesus' name? And I think the answer to that is certainly yes, it does.
All right. Brother Rita.
I think the exciting thing that has been brought to us in the historical development of doctrine, as Brother Brian and Brother Copes have so ably pointed out, there is a preponderance of material available in history that supports the oneness Jesus name movement in Christianity from the beginning. And if we are all made aware of that, we no longer have to hang our heads. But there was an important point, Brother Brian, that you made in your paper that I would like everybody to pay attention to. I don't have the page reference, but you did bring out and emphasize that the first thing that left the Christian world was the understanding of the oneness of God. After they lost their comprehension of the oneness of God, then came the development of the Trinitarian formula of baptism and the associated heresies of child baptism, pouring, and all the rest of that. And Brother Enzi pointed out this, a correlating statement. If you think right, you can live right.
All right. Praise Thank you, Brother Bernard.
I'd like to make one comment and then just to throw it out for further research. And then I'd like to... Then I'd like to ask Brother Brian's opinion. Maybe this will be for further research. But this is one area that I've really delved into and enjoyed. It's exciting to me. And I just want to throw this out. There is a treatise called A Treatise on Rebaptism by an anonymous writer. It's in the Ante-Nicene Fathers, Volume 10. And the whole thing is devoted to baptism in Jesus' name. And as Brother Doyle pointed, that wasn't the direct subject of this paper. But since you brought that in, I think that would be an excellent... I've just briefly studied it and referred to it in my book, The New Birth, but it would deserve a lot deeper reading. It's kind of a complicated writing, but it's very, very strong proof, not only that people are baptizing in Jesus' name within the accepted church as well as within the heretical groups, but that this was considered to be the tradition handed down from the most ancient times. So that really bears further investigation. Now my kind of question or comment... You said, and I think it's very true, that they lost the formula before they really came to a clear doctrine of the Trinity. What I'm picking up and what I agree wholeheartedly is that they began to make the Logos a second God, and that led to a Trinitarian formula, and then later on down the line, the full-blown Trinity. But just throw this out. I don't have any proof, but I'd like for somebody to give me proof if they could. The first Trinitarian formula by Justin, which you've quoted, says, in the name of the Father and our Savior Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost. That is not the Trinitarian form of today. It uses the name Jesus Christ. It is not a referral to Matthew 28:19. Now, there's a little tension in your paper because you quote a bunch of people that say Matthew 28:19 was a later addition. But then you yourself seem to imply that, no, it was a misinterpretation of Matthew 28:19. But I would like to point a totally different thing. And that is, maybe the first Trinitarian formula was not from Matthew 28:19. But here's my guess. No proof. I'd like to see what you might say that. That I think Justin, because of his false concept of the Logos and the Father being two persons, he had to get away from the Jesus name formula. Jesus was not the supreme God to him. The Father was. So he had to do the Father. But in deference, could it be that in deference to the older formula, he felt compelled by the pressure around him to say, in the name of the Father and of our Savior Jesus Christ. And like our brother pointed out, a lot of people are willing to compromise. They say, you got to keep the name of Jesus, but throw in this other two is all right. So maybe the first formula was not because of Matthew 28:19, and I think it was certainly not because of a developed doctrine of the Trinity. I'm guessing that Justin wanted to bring the Father as the supreme God, not Jesus, but he kept the name of Jesus in deference to older practice. And that would fit very well with your thesis. I don't know how to prove it. Maybe you have some light on that, or maybe that's something that some of us can try to dig around and find out.
Yeah. Thank you, Brother Bernard. I think that's a good observation. I think my personal opinion about Justin Martyrs, he was certainly a confused man, and there was a lot of questions that he had. I think we'll find not only Justin Martyr, but in a number of these writers, you'll find that same compromise. A lot of political pressure at this time, apparently, trying to adopt to what would be the state or accepted religions versus personal beliefs. Again, our references are to show here's the first attempt that by anybody that we know of to show a deviation from just pure Jesus' name. And for whatever the concepts that Martin really thought, I don't know, Brother Bernard, but I think that that's a wise statement. And we'll certainly look at that. I'd like to find that out. That's a good question.
Brother?
One of the things that I discovered in doing some of this research that may give you some insight into...
They can't hear.
Try it this way. One of the things that I discovered in doing some of the research that could possibly give you some insight in not only into the baptism, but how the doctrine of the Trinity could develop, was that in the Greek philosophers believed that God, who was immutable, he was good, and they believed that matter was evil, that it was impossible for God, being good, to create evil. So he had to have an intermediary. They also believed that God, being immutable, he could not suffer in any way. So in order to have for the event of the cross or Calvary to occur, he had to have another, there had to be an intermediary to do this. And in doing this, we have, that's how they were able to equate logos and Jesus had to together and come up. And of course, as soon as you do this, you've got these problems here that we've been seeing throughout their entire doctrine. But I believe this has a very direct bearing on some of the stuff that doctrine, and that it, as it has come forth to us. And it's been very interesting to me to look at that.
All right, sir. See one here. One point that I think is worth mentioning, on page 11 and 12, you talk about Montanism, and then you go directly into talking about Tertullian and his, make some quotes from his writing against Praxeus. But there's no direct connection mentioned about Tertullian's involvement in Montanism. And correct me if I'm wrong, someone that knows, maybe Brother Bernard. It's my understanding that Tertullian did not depart from Montanism until later in life. And so that at the time he wrote the treatise against Praxeus, he himself was a Montanist. And you mentioned that on page 11, it could be that the churches were rejecting the Trinitarian doctrine more than they were the gifts of the Spirit. You know, it casts oneness believers in a bad light to have Tertullian saying that Praxeus, who was a oneness believer, crucified the Father and drove out the Paraclete from Rome, or the Holy Ghost, as if the early oneness believers were against the movement of the Spirit of God in the church and the gifts of the Spirit. And I have a suspicion that Tertullian was not only arguing for Trinitarian beliefs in his paper against Praxeus, but that he was also arguing against these oneness believers who basically held that he was in heresy. The Catholic Church later said that Montanism was a heresy. And so you have a heretic writing against heretics when he writes against Praxeus. And I think he was also trying to discredit the fact that they were against the movement that he was involved in, which was a very divisive movement in the church, Montanism was. Brother Timmy.
I want to commend Brother Brian, for the positive format of his, well, I'll call it a thesis. And it's very factual presentation. And I think this kind of approach in our this closing quarter of the 20th century is important for us. We're living in a thinking age. People tend to immediately go on the defensive when you attack what's sacred to them. And we sit here in a tremendous climate of revelation or illumination. But there are many, many honest-hearted people who have been taught all their life the doctrine of the Trinity, and they don't understand it. And the people that taught it to them don't understand it. Right. If we could remember Paul at Mars Hill, when he saw the unknown God, he did not say to those students, and they were students at Mars Hill, "You're all a bunch of pagans and you're going to split hell wide open." He found something in their teaching that he could latch on to.
That's right.
The unknown God. He said, "Let's talk about this rather than attacking what was sacred." And I learned in my foreign missions work, you don't go in among Muslims and Hindus and say Muhammad is a false prophet and all Hindus are going to hell. But you can find one thing in Mohammedanism. They believe in one God.
Yes.
And they are quick to identify with you. We, this non-confrontational atmosphere in the intelligent climate of this 20th century is very, very important for us. If we can latch on to the grain of truth, Brother Williams and I were talking about something that we'd both heard in times past. Someone mentioned the formula that was projected here in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the brother said, "Well, for me to use that would be a little bit of compromise, but if you're using it, it's progress."
It's progress.
That's true.
For a Trinitarian, you know, that's beginning and beginning to see, and there is a tremendous amount of illumination in our world today. The Holy Spirit is doing something.
Amen. Amen.
And God has brought us to the kingdom for such a time as this. And the only thing that will block us is attitude. If we can adjust attitudes to understand that the Holy Ghost is doing something on Mars Hill.
Yes.
And while there's still a lot of pagan there, there's some folks that have found a grain of truth, and they're waiting for a Paul to come to them. And I would hope that we could create a climate where that some of these brethren that have done such tremendous works will find forums in areas that today are strange to us, and that we would not think them compromisers. I'm so glad they didn't call Paul before the general board when he went to Mars Hill. Because there's a tremendous openness to truth, and we can have contact without compromise. Thank God for this beautiful presentation. And there's a world that's waiting, and even some theological thinkers out there, theologians. I had an opportunity to read Dr. Frank Stagg's paper. They asked him how he explained it. He said, "I am a professor. I am a father. And I'm a husband." But he said, "There's still one of me." I said, "Well, hey, we've been believing that a long time." You know, the climate today is tailor-made.
Yes.
And I trust that we'll take this spirit and this knowledge and find some Mars Hill somewhere. Brother Bernard, I hope God opens doors for you and that you'll walk in with your beautiful, beautiful spirit. And may God help us to understand that whether we believe it or not, the Trinity is sacred to a lot of people. And they're in ignorance. They're in ignorance. And God is going to use us as a shaft of light.
Yes.
If we'll just keep our attitude straight and keep this wonderful spirit and climate that I feel here. I congratulate you, Brother Brian.
Yes, very good.
I'm sanctified proud of you.
Thank you. And now, in order for us to give you a few minutes break prior to the next paper being given, and I know there are many of you that have things to say, Did we want to give a break? Yes. We must dismiss at this time because you only have about 7 or 8 minutes. Come right back, and the next paper will be given. God bless you.